Most of you know that I'm a fan of C.S. Lewis, the British author who wrote in the middle of last century. He is best known for the Chronicles of Narnia, the kids' books, but he's a lot more than a children's fiction writer. He was an Oxford professor of literature, and he also wrote a lot of books about Christianity. And though I'm a fan of his, that doesn't mean I think he was always right. Doesn't mean I would endorse every one of his statements. In one short essay that he writes, I think there's something that I would agree with and something that I would disagree with. There's a short essay that he wrote called God in the Dock, and he's describing how he prepares to talk to different audiences, and a lot of it has to do with language. Just he has to use appropriate language for different audiences, and he says that's one barrier to communication, but he says there's another barrier to communicating the Christian message, and that is that, in his view, modern people didn't think of themselves as sinners. They didn't really feel a sense of sin and guilt. And I would agree with that up to a point. I think that a lot of people don't think of themselves as sinners or themselves as guilty, but we really do like to point out the sin of other people. But then there was something else that he writes. He says, the ancient man approached God, or even the gods, if they believed there were multiple gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. That's how things used to be. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. Man is on the bench, and God is in the dock. So his point, and at least in his view, is that because we no longer see ourselves as sinners, as people who are guilty, we don't think of there being a God who will judge us at the end of our lives. And instead, we are the ones who seem to sit in judgment on God. It used to be the other way around, when people had a strong sense of who God is. They knew that we would be judged, but now the tables are turned. And I understand his point, and I think there's maybe some truth to it. That as people don't think of themselves as sinners, as they lose a kind of grand vision of who God is, people tend to think of themselves as judging God. Probably not consciously, but we do tend to judge God in different ways. But I think he's wrong in another sense. It's not something that's new. Ever since the first human beings turned their backs on God, humans have judged God. Maybe they didn't think they were, but in actuality, that's what happened. When the first human beings didn't really trust God's word, they didn't think he's good, they were judging him. In fact, they wanted to be in his position. And there are times throughout the Bible where that seems to be the case. You could look at even the book of Job. It seems like there are moments where Job is judging God. God is not in the right for what he's doing to him. But far more clearly, there was a case of man putting God in the dock almost 2,000 years ago. Quite literally, God was judged by human beings. Or to be more specific, the Son of God was put on trial. And that is the greatest irony. The one who will judge the living and the dead was judged. Today, as we continue to read the Gospel of Luke, we are going to see Jesus on trial. We'll see that the one who is charged with blasphemy was actually blasphemed. We'll see that Jesus is mocked for being what people assume to be a false prophet, and in that process, his prophecies will come true. We're going to begin today by reading Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 65. And if you don't have a Bible, it's on page 883 of the Bibles that we have here. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you're turning there now. And just as a reminder, this event that's occurring, the things that we read in today, it happened after Jesus was arrested away from the crowds in Jerusalem when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It has occurred after his disciples have fled, after Peter denied knowing Jesus. And now Jesus is bound. He's already been brought to the high priest, and he's in captivity. We'll see what happens with those who are keeping guard over him. So this is verses 63 through 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Jesus is beaten, he is mocked, and he is blasphemed. Now Luke downplays the physical abuse that Jesus received, but we see in the other Gospels that Jesus was slapped, he was struck by many blows. Later on this same morning, he is going to be scourged, which was an awful thing, where basically a whip of different strands, which had either pieces of metal or pieces of bone in them, were lashed against his back, would have caused him to bleed. Even the scourging could have been enough to kill people. But here, it seems like he's just being punched or beaten somehow with fists or open hands. And the guards are mocking Jesus because they do not believe that he could be this great man of God that others believe he is, that he claimed to be. I'm sure that they didn't believe that he was the Messiah or the Christ, this anointed king that the Old Testament talked about, this offspring of David, a descendant of David, who would reign on the throne of Israel, who would defeat their enemies, who would reign with justice and righteousness forever. The Jewish people must have thought that such a king would be very powerful. And here is Jesus, this very common-looking man who certainly at that time must have looked very weak and very humble. I'm sure he didn't look very Messiah-like to them. And I'm sure that they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. Jewish people didn't think it was possible for God to become a human being. It would have been a laughable idea to them. Even if God could become a human being, I'm sure they would have thought that such a human being would be the richest person, the most powerful person, someone who was royalty, someone who was not a carpenter from Nazareth, but someone who was born to the royal family and was raised in a palace and who wore the finest garments and who commanded an army. But Jesus didn't appear like that at all. But we're told in this passage that he's mocked more specifically for being a prophet. The guards, they put a blindfold on him, and in a very cruel fashion, when Jesus can't see, they start hitting him. And they think they're clever, and they say, "Ha, prophesy. Tell us which one of us hit you. You should know, Mr. Prophet." Now, Jesus was recognized as a prophet. In fact, there were some people who thought that he was the prophet that Moses had predicted would come. If you look at Deuteronomy 18, there's a passage where Moses said, there is going to be a greater prophet who is going to come and speak God's word to you. But the guards didn't believe that. But there's something really interesting about what happens here. The guards don't believe that Jesus is really a prophet. But in mocking him, they're actually fulfilling one of Jesus' prophecies. Earlier in Luke's gospel, in chapter 18, Jesus makes another one of these predictions about how he's going to die. And in verses 31 through 33, he says to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." So it is very ironic that in mocking Jesus for being what they think is a false prophet, the guards are actually proving Jesus to be a true prophet. And this is just one of many incidences of irony in Jesus' trials and his death. And we often use the word irony wrongly. A lot of people use it as a synonym for coincidence. But that's not the definition of irony. Irony does not mean coincidence. It means something different. One of the English professors I had when I was in college, he said it's best to think of it as a gap or a distance. there is a gap between what is being said and what is true. And that's what irony means. So one dictionary definition of irony is the use of words to express something other than, and especially the opposite of, the literal meaning. Here's another definition from the dictionary. Irony is incongruity between the actual result of a sequence of events and the normal or expected result. So it's kind of the opposite of what you would expect. That's the Alanis Morissette definition of irony, if you remember that song from the 90s. Here's one more definition. Incongruity between a situation developed in a drama and the accompanying words or actions that is understood by the audience but not by the characters in the play. Now, this isn't a play, but we, the readers of Gospel of Luke, can understand what's going on, but the guards can't. They think Jesus is a false prophet, but they're actually showing him to be a true prophet. Isn't it ironic, don't you think? Another irony is that though Jesus will be charged with blasphemy, these guards are the ones who are blaspheming him. But blasphemy is kind of a funny word. We don't use it a lot. But it often has the meaning of insulting God. And that's literally what the dictionary says, the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. And that's what these guards are doing. They are not showing proper reverence for God because they are abusing the Son of God. By treating Jesus this way, they are actually showing what they think of God. They're revealing their hearts. Now, another definition of blasphemy is the act of claiming attributes of deity. Like if you're not God and you claim to be all-powerful or all-knowing, you're blaspheming because you're basically saying that you are God when you're not. And that's what the Jewish leaders believe Jesus is doing. They understand the claims that he's making. They don't believe those claims to be true. Jesus claimed to be divine. Now, if you're not God, that is not just lying, it's committing blasphemy. But if you are God and you claim to be God, you're just telling the truth. Now, that leads us to see what happens when Jesus is on trial. And we'll see that in the next several verses. Luke gives us one version of the trial, and I think all the Gospels together give us a fuller picture of what happens. It seems that Jesus was arrested. He was brought to one of the high priests, the former high priest, Annas. And then they had a trial in the kind of current high priest, Caiaphas's home with the Jewish leaders. Here we're told by Luke that when daylight appeared, Jesus was brought before the whole council of leaders, which might have been the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jews. It had 71 members, including the high priest and elders and various teachers of the law. And these men would decide what would happen with Jesus. So now let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Now we see God in the dock, or the Son of God in the dock. Jesus is put on trial. And the first thing that he is asked if he is the Christ, which is a word that comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed or anointed one. It's the same idea behind Messiah, which is based on a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which also means anointed one. In either case, the anointed one in question was the son of David, this descendant of David. David was told when he was still king, he's one of the greatest kings of Israel, about 1,000 years before this time, David was told by the prophet, basically by God, that he would have this descendant who would reign forever. And the prophets, like Isaiah, said that this descendant of David would be a perfect king. He would defeat Israel's enemies. He would bring about an unending period of peace and justice. He'd be a righteous king, a perfect king, who would reign forever. Now, if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah or the Christ, that would be a big deal. You know, it'd be a big deal for anyone to say, I'm going to be the king forever. That wouldn't necessarily be blasphemy in the Jewish people's eyes. But if he was the Messiah, what he would be claiming at the very least is that he would be the authority, the greatest authority. In other words, these men who are judging him would not be the real authority. They wouldn't be the ones in charge. Jesus would be. If Jesus were lying about being the Messiah, he could be charged with misleading the people. But if he's telling the truth, then this is really a political challenge to the leaders of Israel. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't say, yep, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. And frankly, if you knew your Old Testament well, you should have realized that. Instead, he says, if I tell you, you will not believe. Whatever Jesus would say, these people have their minds made up already. We're already told in the Gospels earlier on, in fact, much earlier on, that they wanted to destroy Jesus. They were not open to evidence. They were not open to persuasion. They weren't being rational. So Jesus knows if he said, yeah, I'm the guy, I'm the Messiah, if he performed miracles, if he demonstrated his power in some way, that would not be enough to bring them to faith. And I think all of that says something very powerful about the human heart and how we can not believe God. We think that we can put God on trial. I have a friend who grew up with me and went to elementary school, middle school, and high school with me. And we keep in touch through Facebook, though he lives in California now. And I really like him, but he's not a believer. I think he leans towards atheism, though he is not always hostile to the faith. Well, recently he told me that his mother had cancer, I think for the third time or something like that. I'm not sure what kind of cancer it is. Apparently now it looks pretty bleak. And he was very upset, very angry that his mom had cancer, and that might mean that she won't survive much longer. I don't know. But what he said to me when he told me that was, if God is real, he better show himself now. Like, he better prove himself to me now. Like, he's saying, if God is real, he better heal my mother. Like, he owes me that. If he's not real, then nothing will happen. He's putting God on the dock. Now, let's assume that God miraculously takes his mother's cancer away. Would my friend then believe? I doubt it. I'm sure he would say, well, chemotherapy did its job. Yay, science. I don't think he would believe. For some people, even if God would perform miracles, even if he came in the flesh, even if he spoke directly to them, it would not be enough to change their hearts. And the reason that's so is it's not an issue of evidence. You know, I think there are times where people don't understand what the Bible says, they don't know the Bible at all, or maybe they haven't heard good reasons to believe. But the Bible also says that all of us have enough evidence to know that God exists because we live in his world. Simply by being creatures created by God and living in his creation, we know there's a God. But the real issue isn't evidence, it's authority. We don't want there to be a God over us who is king and who is judge. We like to call out to a God who help us sometimes when we're in a bind, but we don't want a leader who is going to dictate how our lives should go. There's an atheist who was a philosophy professor at New York University, a man named Thomas Nagel. And he once wrote this about 20 years ago or so. He said, "I want atheism to be true. And I am uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." He then says, "My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition." So he's saying, I know lots of people who are intelligent, they're educated, and they're believers. I don't want that. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be evidence that points to God. I just don't want there to be an authority over me. I have this cosmic authority issue. And he says, I'm sure I'm not alone. There are a lot of other people who just don't want a king over them, a ruler, an authority. And all that shows that we have rebellious hearts. We want to be in charge. We want to be the ones on the throne. And again, that's nothing new. From the time the first human beings rejected God and his word, we see that. That's what we told of Adam and Eve, that they wanted to be like God. They wanted to have his position. They wanted to determine what is right and what is wrong. And from that time, when they turned their backs on God, we all have been doing the same. And the result is we live in a world that's broken, a world that's full of misery and suffering because of our sin. Now, of course, Jesus knows all this. He knows the human heart. He knows what's going on in their hearts, so he doesn't play along with their line of questioning. He doesn't answer their question directly, but he basically does answer it because he says this, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus uses that title, the Son of Man, of himself many times. It is a title that comes from the book of Daniel, from a passage of prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has this vision in that chapter of God and thrones being set out. It's judgment day. And he sees one who is like a son of man, is what it says in verse 13, who appears before God's throne and receives dominion and glory and a kingdom. Even that title, Son of Man, shows that Jesus is claiming to be this one who has divine authority, who has a kingdom. But here Jesus says he will sit at the right hand of the power of God, which is another way of saying he's going to have the power of God. He's going to be God's right-hand man. He's going to have all the authority that God has. And this idea comes from a psalm that is a messianic psalm, one that talks about the Messiah, Psalm 110. Pretty famous one because the first verse of this psalm is quoted a lot in the New Testament. It's a psalm of David, and David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He's basically saying, God said to the Messiah, "You will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then that psalm goes on to talk about how this Lord, this Messiah, is going to shatter kings on the day of his wrath. When he judges, he is going to judge the kings of the earth. This is a huge claim Jesus makes of himself. I have all this power of God. I have all this authority. I'm going to be the one who judges people like you. And the claim that Jesus makes leads the council to ask a follow-up question. Are you the Son of God then? The question about whether Jesus was a Messiah or Christ, that's kind of a political question, but this is very much a religious one. We're not told why they asked this question. But in John's gospel, Jesus refers to God the Father a lot, and he refers to himself as the Son, or the Son of God, a lot. And he's doing that in a way that is unique. You know, there were times in the ancient world where a king would be thought of as a son of God. Even in Luke's gospel, early on, at the end of chapter 3, he has this kind of a genealogy of Jesus that goes in reverse chronological order, and it goes all the way back to Adam, and he says that Adam was the son of God. But when Jesus says that he is the son of God, he's not saying, I'm a creature of God, or I'm someone who reigns on behalf of God. When he speaks of his sonship, he's saying, I and the Father are one. I'm doing the work that the Father does. And one time when he says that in John's Gospel, chapter 5, when he's basically saying, I'm doing the work the Father does. We share the same work. The Jewish leaders understood that he is making a claim that he is God. We're told in John 5, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. So when Jesus is talking about his power, his authority, probably going back to this question that was raised earlier in their minds, are you really the Son of God? I'm going to give you one more chance. You could back away from all this nonsense talk. But Jesus doesn't back away. And yet he doesn't say, yeah, of course I am. You finally get it. He says, you say that I am. He's not denying the charge. But it seems he's reinforcing the idea that they understood his claims to divinity. You understand what I'm saying? You're saying that I'm the Son of God, or that I'm claiming to be the Son of God. If they would only believe it, right then, they could be reconciled to God. They could be in the right with him. If they would only submit to Jesus' authority and realize that they aren't the true authorities. But they don't do that. They reject Jesus' claims, even though they understood his claims very well. In John's gospel, shortly before this episode, there's something that's really important that we can turn and see. In John chapter 12, Jesus says something very important about who he is, what he came to do, and also about judgment. John 12, verses 44 through 50, this is what we read. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, the Father. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. He's a perfect representation of the Father. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus says that he comes from God the Father. He's a perfect representation of God the Father. He came to save people from their sins, to be light, to show us what our true condition is, and to light the path back to God. And he is that path. If people would only trust in his words, which are really God's words, if they would trust in his actions, if they would trust him, they could be reconciled to God. They would be taken out of darkness, rescued from condemnation. But if people reject Jesus, they are rejecting God. And he says, I didn't come the first time to judge the world. I came to save people. But there is going to be a day when you will be judged, and it's my words that will judge you. How we respond to Jesus' words will be the reason why we're judged. Do we embrace his words and believe them to be true and live according to them, or do we reject them? We could say in this case that it's the words of these Jewish leaders that will condemn them. Their own words will come back upon them. Though they thought they were judging Jesus, ironically, it is Jesus who is going to judge them. Though they thought they were in power, it was Jesus who was about to ascend to the throne of God. All kinds of ironies here. Now, when Jesus answers, when he says the things that he says, the Jewish leaders are convinced that Jesus has committed blasphemy. We don't need any other testimony. This is enough to deal with him. He has done something worthy of death, they think. So they are going to send him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, because they didn't have authority to carry out the death penalty, but Pontius Pilate did. I thought I was going to get to this passage this week, but we'll come back to it later when we'll see Jesus before Pilate and also before Herod. But I want us to see right now is that though Jesus has been arrested, though he's been mocked, he's been beaten, he's been blasphemed, he is soon going to be put to death, he is in control. As he said earlier, he could have called upon angels to rescue him, could have called upon thousands of angels to destroy these people who were against him. He didn't do that. The one who is the true authority came under the authority of these faithless people. The one who will come to judge the living and the dead allowed himself to be judged by these people. The one who was blasphemed allowed himself to be charged with blasphemy. And he did all this to pay for our sin. Because in God's economy, sin deserves death, deserves punishment. Sin is nothing less than rebellion against God. It is rejecting him, it is rejecting his commands, his design for us and our lives. It's rejecting his authority. It is basically putting ourselves in his place. Now, we may not see all that. We may not see ourselves to be sinners. But if we are honest with ourselves, we know that at the very least, we have failed to live up to our own ideals. We have failed to love other people the way that we probably should. We've been selfish. We've been greedy. We've been lazy. We haven't been honest always. And we should realize, if we start to see things rightly, that we have failed to love God, who is our creator, who is our sustainer, our provider. All of our lives, every bit of our lives has been given to us by God. Every heartbeat, every breath, every little bit of ability, all the background that we have. He has given us everything, and therefore we owe our everything to God. And yet we give God so little of our time, so little of our attention, our hearts, so little of our obedience. God has every right to judge us guilty and to condemn us, to remove us from his creation. We may not feel that we're the worst sinners. We may not feel like we've mocked God, we've beaten the Son of God in the flesh. I haven't put God in trial. But every time that we don't obey God, and we don't do what he's asked us to do, or we do what he's forbidden us to do, we are basically judging God. We're saying, I know better than God. And I think that if we lived in the first century and we were in the position of these Jewish people, we would probably do no better than they. I don't know. At the very least, we'd be like the cowardly disciples who ran away. Perhaps we would be people who would be mocking and accusing Jesus. We'll soon sing these words, ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Maybe that's a little bit of artistic license, but maybe that's exactly what we would have done. But God is gracious. God gives his only Son to rescue us from our sin. And it is amazing that Jesus would do this. You know, in Psalm 2, It's another one of these messianic psalms. We're told that God sits in the heavens and he laughs at the nations who are raging against him. It's like God is mocking them because they're puny and they think they're all powerful. But Jesus allows himself to be mocked. The God who should be mocking is being mocked. The God who is the judge of the world is allowing himself to be judged. The immortal God allows himself to die. And he asks us to come to him in faith. If you don't know Jesus truly yet, if you act as though you were the one in control, you were the one on the throne, that your judgments are the ones that really count, I urge you to reconsider all of that. And I urge you to place your trust in Jesus, because there will be a day when he will come again. And it will be obvious that he comes in glory and strength and power. And he will judge us all. All of us will bow the knee and we will confess that he is Lord. We will confess that he's king. But we will have to give an account of our lives to him. All of us are guilty of sin. But there will be some who will be cleared of that sin. And yet there will be others who won't be cleared. Everyone who comes to Jesus in faith, even the worst of sinners, murderers and criminals, scum of the earth, they can have all of that sin forgiven, cleared, because Jesus already paid for it. But those who reject him won't be cleared. They will have to pay for their own sins. Jesus' death was not an accident. He laid down his life for those who had come to him in faith. And those who do so can never be condemned. Sinners will be called clean. The guilty will be declared innocent, and God's enemies will be God's family. Isn't it ironic? Don't you think? Let's pray. Father, as we once again consider these important moments, the most important moments of the history of the world, is all of this that concerns Jesus' death and then his resurrection. That's why the gospel writers take so much time to highlight all the events that are part of this large complex of Jesus' work. When we consider these things again, it should amaze us that Jesus would allow all these things to happen to him. Here are these people who think they're so great, and they're mocking him and beating him, treating him awfully. Jesus endured all of that. Here are these people who think they're in charge. They think they're the ones who can make the right judgments, and Jesus allows them to judge him and to judge him wrongly, so that he can save people who are in the wrong and make them right with you. There's no one else who can do that. There's no one else who would do that. No one else who is laying down their life, who is enduring pain and suffering and dying for us. But your son did. And you sent him because you love us. We thank you for that. I pray that as we remember Jesus' sacrifice, his death, as we are about to take the Lord's Supper, that we would understand the severity of our sin, the weight of it, the depth of it, but also how great your love is for us, and how much you would do to take away that sin from us. Help us to know that. Help us to be changed by that. Help us to live life rightly in light of those truths, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.